Right. Well, thank you for your patience there as I got things set up.
So to begin, I just want to remind you of our overall train of thought. Right. Last class, we were looking at the importance of holiness, and in this class, we're going to look at how to actually work. You know, I don't want to say sound too definitive. We're going to talk about how to actually be holy. There we go. In class one, we saw that holiness describes the work that God is doing in us and the work that he wants to do through us. God is assembling a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and he wants you and I to be a part of that. Our first class started with the simple idea that holy means separate, we're set apart, and we saw that our Heavenly Father sets us apart through his power and his word. Our holiness begins as an act of God, but it can only continue through obedience. We can choose to reject separation, or we can choose to accept it and be born again through obedience to the Word of God, to become his holy children and grow into a holy temple and a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And with that context, we circle back to the definition of holy to add in some important detail. Remember, there's this idea in separation of a from and a to. There's an important context behind the idea of separation is, well, what am I coming out of and what am I going into? Right? That's what separation is about. Removing something from one place and putting it someplace else. When we're set apart from something to something else, and in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when God brings us into contact with his will and purpose, he separates us from the darkness of ignorance to the light of understanding. And when that understanding leads to obedience, we come into the light. You'll recall that Jesus says, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light." And so the functional definition for being holy that we suggested in class one is walking in the light of the truth. And in last class, we just touched on the fact that walking in the light of the truth is the outworking of faith. And that's actually a really important idea, and we want to spend a few moments talking about it now. Faith sort of sits in between knowing the will of God and obeying the will of God. In Romans 10:17, we're told that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then James goes on to tell us that faith without works is dead. In other words, faith has to produce action. So you have the will of God on one side of faith, and action on the other. When knowledge leads to faith, and faith leads to obedience, the result is holiness. The important idea here is that faith is more than just knowing something. Faith is knowledge plus conviction. You see, obedience to the will of God is not easy. In fact, I think it's fair to say it's hard. Even really hard. Whatever we do, but especially the hard things, we need a strong or powerful motivation. We need a reason, and that's what faith is. Faith is the reason that we obey God. If we know the facts about the will of God, but we're not really convinced that they're true, we're either going to stop obeying altogether, or we're going to end up with the kind of obedience that the scribes and the Pharisees had. They knew what the Bible said. The problem was they didn't do what the Bible said. Jesus says this about them in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They had knowledge. They had knowledge, but it didn't produce the right action. And in the end, they're condemned for it. And that helps us understand how important faith really is. It helps drive home what we're told in Hebrews 11. We mentioned this at the end of last class, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's not hard. It's not unlikely. It's not improbable. It is impossible to please God without faith. And that's because faith bridges the gap between knowledge and obedience. Think of, you know, there are lots of examples that you can think of that people have known for years, right, that cigarettes cause cancer, smoking causes cancer. They've had that knowledge, but obviously, right, if you're puffing away on a cigarette, there's some part of you that hasn't fully connected with it because it hasn't changed your action. I know that there's something about the McDouble that is killing me, right? But it doesn't stop me from going through the drive-thru and getting one. Okay? So there's this disconnect. I must not really believe it. I know it, but I don't have an inner conviction that it's true, right? That the McDouble is, in fact, reducing my lifespan. Over in Hebrews 11, we're told someone did something by faith. Because in essence, faith transforms our knowledge about God into the motivation that we need to actually be holy. And Hebrews 11 talks in great depth about the motivating potential of faith. I'd like you to come over there, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's helpful, I think, at least for me, it's helpful to connect with the reality of what faith motivated people to do. Faith is fuel for the obedience that leads to holiness. And some of the things mentioned in the passage that we're about to read are like incredible, right? I mean, you could read them and not connect with what's being described. Try this time through, because we've all read this probably heaps of times. Try as we read this through to think about it, to imagine what would I need? What kind of motivation would I need to go through that? And we'll start reading at verse 32, and this is just sort of that ending summary of the chapter. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, and were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. See, that's the power of faith as motivation. When knowledge comes together with conviction, it provides the vital motivation that we need to obey God, even when God asks us to do things that are incredibly difficult. Now let's take a closer look at a specific example to fill this out a bit. And we'll start in Hebrews 11. We'll go back just to verses 17 to 19. This is the example of Abraham offering Isaac. We're told in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. Now, can you imagine? I know that many of you don't have kids, right? But can you imagine how difficult it would be then, if you don't have children, for your parent to offer you as a sacrifice? That's the power of faith. Abraham was able to do that because he believed. What was it that he believed? He believed that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He really believed that. And so he was able to offer Isaac, even though had to have been incredibly difficult and scary. I can tell you as a parent that your parental instinct is to give your life for your child. So to be asked to be the agent that takes it would be sort of hard to imagine. Be incredibly difficult. And that's what Abraham was asked to do by God. Take Isaac to the land of Moriah and kill him. And notice it says Abraham offered Isaac. Well, did Abraham offer Isaac? Yes and no, right? Because it was his absolute intention. God knows. God knew his mind. And so from God's perspective, it didn't matter that it didn't end up happening like God had originally told Abraham to do. From God's perspective, it had been done. Abraham had done it. As far as God was concerned, Abraham had offered Isaac, and that's the power of faith. It motivates us to do incredibly difficult things, even when those things require tremendous personal sacrifice. Now, Paul talks about the faith of Abraham at length over in Romans 4. We want to head over there and look at how he describes the faith of Abraham in connection with God's promise that he and Sarah would have Isaac. Because that's what's made reference to back in Hebrews 11, verse 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Paul talks about Abraham's reception of this initial promise that Isaac was going to be born. We'll just start reading in verse 19 of Romans chapter 4. It says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." So Abraham was not weak in faith, he was strong in faith, and Paul goes on to explain that by saying that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. I think this is probably the best definition in all of the Bible of faith. To be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. Hebrews 11 defines what faith motivates us to do, but this passage tells us what faith actually is. What it's made up of. Knowledge plus conviction. Abraham knew that God had promised Isaac would be the seed of promise. And in spite of the fact that it must have seemed completely impossible, he believed that God could do it. Sarah had never been able to have children, and they were both past childbearing age, but Abraham believed that Sarah would give birth to a son. And Paul says Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, God assigns him the status of righteous. But Abraham couldn't really be. None of us can really be righteous like God is righteous. But God will assign us the status of righteousness based upon faith. And Paul goes on to explain that that's exactly how you and I can be righteous as well. Now, James picks up on this idea of righteousness being imputed or assigned to Abraham for his faith over in James chapter 2. And he relates it to the events that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, to the sacrifice of Isaac. This brings home how powerful it can be to be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. We'll be in James chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." The point that James is making is that faith has to lead to action. In fact, he makes a pretty dramatic statement, right? Faith without works. If faith doesn't produce action, whatever you've got, it's dead. You call it faith, but it's a dead faith. He's saying exactly what we've been trying to say. Faith is the vital link between knowledge and obedience. And he uses the sacrifice of Isaac to make that point. Abraham was fully persuaded that Isaac was the seed of promise. He was convinced of that. And that gave him the motivation that he needed to obey God, even when God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will show you." Notice that James says that the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He picks up on the same idea that Paul mentioned in Romans 4. James is making the point that Abraham's action illustrates his faith. By works was Abraham's faith made perfect or complete. And this is a really powerful example all by itself, but it's particularly powerful when we consider it in the light of Romans chapter 12, our reading for this class, where we're told that we're supposed to present our own bodies as living sacrifices. If Abraham needed compelling motivation to offer his son, then we need just as compelling motivation to offer ourselves. Without faith, we won't be able to do it. We absolutely need to know and understand the will of God, those promises that he has made. Knowledge is critical, but it's not enough by itself. We need to be convinced that what we know is true. We need to be convinced that our knowledge describes reality. We need to be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. For instance, take what Jesus says in Matthew 16. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If we really believe that's true, then it changes the way we live, doesn't it? It gives us the motivation that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And so with that, we'd like to head back to Romans 12, our reading for this class. And we'll just dive in at verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Take a breath. Right? There's a comma. Take a breath. Holy. Not W-H-O-L-L-Y. H-O-L-Y. Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The service of offering sacrifices is priestly work, isn't it? We've been called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The service of offering sacrifices is priestly work. And what is it that makes these living sacrifices acceptable to God? Holiness. That's what makes them acceptable. Paul is reminding us that God is assembling a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. He's been calling men and women, young and old, to be a part of that priesthood for thousands of years. Brothers and sisters and young people, we have the distinct and remarkable privilege to have received this call. We have to embrace the work of priestly service now if we want to be a part of the holy temple and holy priesthood that Jesus will establish at his return. And what comes out beautifully in Romans 12 is that being holy isn't something that we can compartmentalize. The imagery of a living sacrifice makes it unmistakably clear that God wants everything that we have to offer. He wants total devotion. Pursuing God's call to holiness can't simply be a part of who we are. Holiness is not a hobby. Our pursuit of holiness has to define us. It's a way of life. The spirit of Paul's appeal is total devotion. He's pleading with us to give ourselves over entirely to God. In fact, he describes presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in holiness as our reasonable service. And the Greek word that's translated reasonable here is the word logikos. It's the origin of the English word logical. In other words, Paul is saying that devoting our lives to God is the logical thing to do. And this is how he expresses that logic back in Romans 6, beginning at verse 20. He says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's fairly compelling logic. Serving sin results in death. Bearing the fruit of holiness in the service to God results in everlasting life. You know, it's the very same logic that Moses puts before Israel just before they went into the promised land, back in Deuteronomy 30. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and thy seed may live, and that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. The logic really couldn't be any simpler. It's a choice between life and death. When that knowledge comes together with conviction that it's true, that it really is a matter of life and death, when we really believe that we're looking at a decision between life and death, it gives us the motivation that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice in holiness, even though it can be incredibly difficult sometimes. Though we've done nothing to deserve it, God has put the opportunity for life before us at a terrible cost. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If he was willing to make that sacrifice, the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, for us, then he deserves nothing less than our total devotion. If we really believe that, and presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in holiness is the only logical response to the love and the faithfulness that God has shown us. You know, Paul was absolutely convinced of this logic, and it shows through in the way that he lived. He gave himself over entirely to the will of God. He presented his own body a living sacrifice in total devotion to God. I'd like you to come over to Philippians chapter 3 and look at how he describes his approach to our calling. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, this is what Paul has to say, and I'm going to read it from the ESV. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. Paul was completely devoted to the pursuit of our upward call, the call to holiness. He paints a picture of someone relentlessly pursuing a goal in spite of the difficulty. He strains forward. He's pressing on. It's a pretty vivid, powerful picture. But it's even more powerful when you consider that this word press that shows up here in Philippians chapter 3 to describe Paul's orientation toward his calling, this is the same word used by Jesus to this very same man in Acts chapter 9 at verse 4, where Jesus says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This word press, it's the same word that was used in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, to describe Saul before his conversion. He was persecuting Christ. He was pressing against the ecclesia to destroy it at that time. And after his conversion, he took that same intensity and he brought it to bear in his pursuit of our calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We know the ferocity with which Paul persecuted the church. In Acts 8, we're told that he made havoc of the church. In Acts 9, he's described as breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. In Acts 22, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. In Acts 26, he says, many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In fact, in Acts 9, when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was on a 130-mile trip to get Christians living in Damascus and bring them back so that they could be punished. Now, that's around a 2-hour drive, depending on just exactly how you drive today. That's a many days journey back then. That's an indicator of the kind of dedication that Paul had to the persecution of the church. He was utterly and completely dedicated to the cause of destroying God's ecclesia. But God turned him around. It was a profound change in direction. But if anything, Paul was more dedicated. See, what this is telling us is what pressing looked like for Paul. That was the kind of dedication involved in pressing for the Apostle Paul. After his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul went on to become fully persuaded that what God had promised through Jesus Christ, he was able also to perform. And fueled by that faith, Paul was motivated to obey God, even in the face of some of the most unbelievable difficulty. Come over to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment. And just look at, we want to look at the things that the Apostle Paul went through in the pursuit of holiness. The level of his dedication. We're in 2 Corinthians 11 and we'll start reading at verse 24. It says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. And keep in mind, people died from having that happen to them one time. And it happened to Paul five times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Again, that's meant to kill you. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. This is what total devotion to God looked like in Paul's life. This is what it meant for him to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God's promises came together with conviction, and it motivated him to serve God even through some of the most incredible difficulty. In the most literal and dramatic sense, Paul presented his body a living sacrifice. You know, Paul and other New Testament writers, they take this same word that's translated press in Philippians 3 and persecute in Acts 9, and they exhort us to press for that which is good, to press for righteousness, to press for godliness, for faith, for love, for patience, meekness, and for peace. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, follow or press for peace with all men and holiness. To press for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we're exhorted to pursue these godly characteristics and ultimately holiness with the same kind of dedication and determination that we see in the life of Paul. And that's going to look different for us because the work that God has for us is almost certainly different than the work that he had for the Apostle Paul. The point isn't the specific experiences, but the dedication and the determination to present our bodies a living sacrifice in holiness. And in case, you know, you're afraid that you know you have to go out and get beaten up for the truth tomorrow, remember, God doesn't give us beyond what we're able to bear. He knows what we're capable of doing. He understands that it's a process, as we looked at in the last class. Peter says that as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So when Paul was converted, he didn't leave immediately and begin his ministry. There was a period of preparation. In Galatians chapter 1, we're told that there was a period of preparation. God works the same way with us. He knows we need to be made ready. And through providence, and particularly through his word, he prepares us. And so that takes us back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we're told, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll talk more about not being conformed to this world in the next class. For the moment, though, we're going to focus on the rest of this verse. The Greek word, as probably many of you know, that's translated in English here is transformed, is the word metamorpho. It's the origin of the English word metamorphosis. And whenever I think of metamorphosis, I think of caterpillars and tadpoles. Gabriel and Isaiah this year, they caught a bullfrog tadpole down in the little creek by our house, and they brought it up and kept it in a kiddie pool on our deck. And we actually got to watch it, like, for the actual days when it went from a little sort of egg with a tail to a frog. I got to tell you, it was really amazing to see this process take place. These little creatures undergo a profound change from one form into something completely different. In fact, if you didn't know better, and somebody showed you this little green egg with a tail, and they showed you a frog and said, yeah, they're the same animal, you wouldn't believe them. Right? You wouldn't believe that these were the same animal. And that helps us to understand the scope and the scale of the change that needs to happen in each of us to receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. We have to undergo a profound change from one thing into something radically different. And Paul says that change happens first and foremost by the renewing of our minds. In Colossians, he says that the new man is renewed by knowledge. The renewing of our minds is what happens through contact with the Word of God. Peter says we're born again by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word which by the gospel is preached unto us. And he goes on to exhort us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Now, this change in mind paves the way for the change that Paul describes later in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now this I say in verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we're caterpillars, and we need to become butterflies. But it isn't some mystical process. It's not magic. It's work. In fact, it's hard work. Our work is to present our bodies a living sacrifice in holiness, allowing God to renew our minds through the light of the truth. When we allow the light of God's truth to shine through us, it cleanses us and it purifies us. It changes us. And see, that's why simply having the truth, the Word of God, is not enough. We have to do truth. We have to walk in the light. We have to shine. Paul says that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shined in us because he wants us to shine. And you remember that Peter says we've been called to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus touches on these ideas in verses 14 to 16 of Matthew 5. It's worth turning there to look at what he has to say. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, he says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we have to take the Word of God in and allow it to find expression in every aspect of who we are and what we do. That's how we learn to test or to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's hard work, but it's how God changes us. And you know, as we reflect on the attitudes and the actions that Paul describes in the rest of Romans 12, we're led to the conclusion that presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in holiness is the accumulation of many small acts of kindness and service. It's letting the light of God's truth shine through everything we do, but especially in the things that we often think of as small or unimportant. It's showing patience and kindness, even when others are impatient and unkind. It's saying thank you and really meaning it. It's taking family responsibilities seriously and doing them, right, with a good attitude. It's praying for someone. It's saying, I'm sorry, and really meaning it. It's appreciating the kindness that others show you. It's being ready to help, even when it's really not that convenient. It's offering comfort to someone who seems sad. It's including someone who seems left out. It's reaching out to someone who seems lonely. It's stopping to really talk and listen to our aunts and uncles and our brothers and sisters. More often than not, our opportunities to let our light shine take the form of simple, unglamorous acts of kindness and service to others. James describes it this way in James chapter 1. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James is telling us that pure and undefiled religion is providing help and support to those in need and maintaining holiness. That's pretty humble, unglamorous work. Being holy, walking in the light of God's truth, can have dramatic, monumental, awe-inspiring effects. But you know, the work itself is often none of those things. Whatever it is, we have to do the work and leave the effects to God. We can do amazing things through our simple acts. Rather, He can do amazing things through our simple acts of kindness and service. Just by way of example, I recently received a card from someone. We just happened to have a conversation at an ecclesial get-together, and it was a thank you card for, you know, the great conversation. I don't think, it was just a little thing, right? It was just a card. They just sent a little card and said, hey, thank you. It was really great to talk. But you know, it happened to come at a time when I really, really needed some encouragement. This little card that, you know, wasn't some monumental, awe-inspiring act, but you know what? When I opened that card and I read it, it had a pretty monumental impact on how I felt, on where my head was at. And so God, I think, used that person to give me a bit of encouragement. See, it's these small things. We often think that God isn't present in the small things. But of course, think about the still small voice, right? It wasn't in the earthquake or the wind or the fire, but He was in the still small voice. God is often in the small things. The small things that we do, the small acts. We think of them as small. But what God can do through them, we say, who can know? Without doing them, we'll never know. And sometimes even when we do, we may not necessarily understand their full impact. You think of small things and God being at work when there are, you know, small things. Think of the birth of our Lord. Small things. It didn't seem like anything very glamorous, right? But when that's announced in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, to the shepherds, the angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It was a small thing, but God was present. It was a huge thing in reality, wasn't it? But it appeared to be a small thing. And that's sort of the illusion that we have to get past, is that the small things somehow aren't as significant. But when in fact they really are most significant, the accumulation of the small acts of obedience in service and kindness to others. Over in Matthew 25, Jesus describes the judgment in the parable of the sheep and the goats. He says that those that are blessed with a place in the kingdom are people who fed the hungry and the thirsty. They showed kindness to strangers. They clothed the naked. They visited the sick and the imprisoned. This is what it looks like to present our bodies a living sacrifice in holiness. It isn't glamorous work, but it is the work of holiness. It's not enough to simply know the truth. That knowledge has to come together with conviction. It has to be activated as faith and give us the motivation to do truth. And it's work that all of us can do. Regardless of our age or gender, there's no shortage of opportunity to do the will of God. Those acts of service and kindness are all around us. And we have to learn to take the ones that we're given, the ones that God puts immediately in front of us. We have to be willing to do whatever that work is That's the key. We have to embrace the opportunities for service that God puts in front of us, whatever they might be. We're surrounded by them. You might think that you're too young, or that you don't have enough experience, or that you're not smart enough. You might imagine that there's some other obstacle in your way. And you know what? Honestly, I really understand that. I understand that, like, down in the, you know, the deepest part of myself. I often feel as if I am too young, that I don't have enough experience, that there are other people who are far more qualified than me, that I'm not smart enough. But you know, none of that really matters. God is not limited by our weakness. Give Him a chance to show you what's possible. Because with God, all things are possible. So, God is assembling a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to help Him fill the earth with His glory. And He wants us to be a part of it. And to be there, we need to know and understand His word. But that isn't enough by itself. We need to be fully persuaded that what He's promised, He's able also to perform. We need faith. The conviction of faith gives us the essential motivation that we need to dedicate ourselves to God as living sacrifices in holiness today. Being the holy children of God is not a hobby. It's a way of life. And we have to embrace the work of priestly service now if we want to be a part of the kingdom of priests that Jesus is going to set up in the very near future. And so in our last class, we'll underscore the importance of having this compelling motivation that faith can provide by looking at some of the obstacles that we face to holiness.